Our text this morning that I've been assigned is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The book to the Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this is just a couple of verses in a much larger context in this letter to the Hebrews. The author to the Hebrews is writing to them to not go backwards in the race that they've been running. The Lord had sovereignly called them out of a religious life of Judaism and had placed them on the racetrack of Christianity. And as they were living their lives, they realized this racing is hard and there are obstacles, and they were tempted to go back to that which was familiar and comfortable: religion, laws, rules, Judaism. But the simple exhortation in this text this morning is, quitting is not an option. You must run the race with endurance. And I have what is now, it wasn't at the time, a humorous story that I lived in my life that where I experienced this. When I was 21 years old, freshly graduated from college, I got to travel on a camp team for my school that I had just graduated from. And we got to spend, during this summer of camping, 2 weeks in the Rocky Mountains of Denver, Colorado. I'm from Minnesota, so mountains were new to me. But I assumed I could do it. Anybody ever been climbing up at high elevation? Did it go well? Thank you for your honesty. I was in the best shape of my life. I played 3 sports all the way through high school and college. I was in fantastic shape. I had no problem in my mind when it came to the concept or the theory of climbing mountains. It was an incredibly humbling week, or 2 weeks. The beginning was exhilarating, spending every night at 9,000 feet and then climbing every day up to 13, 14,000 feet. The beginning was exhilarating. Everything in the middle was agonizing. The ending was satisfying, but I had a very humbling, difficult 2 week path up these mountains. I had 5-year-old kids passing me. Up at 12,500 feet, I experienced what my guide called the umbles. Mumble, stumble, fumble, grumble. I was suffering from altitude sickness, and I couldn't climb past 12,500 feet. I changed, and I had to watch people every day go up and sit and ponder going back down the mountain but not being able to progress on. It was agonizing. The race of the Christian life is agonizing, but it is worth it. And the exhortation for us today is, do not quit. Quitting is not an option. Every day my guide, my leader would tell me, Dan, quitting is not an option. Keep going. Keep going. Quitting is not an option. And through this book of Hebrews, there is a very healthy tension between God's preservation of those who are on the racetrack, but also the responsibility for those who are racing to persevere while on the racetrack. And I'm thankful for that tension. God does what he does. It is all up to our sovereign God, but we are called to be responsible and persevere. That is why in Hebrews 12, the author to the Hebrews switches from the examples in chapter 11. Some of you may know chapter 11 as the Hall of Faith, yeah. He changes from those examples to the exhortation here at the beginning of chapter 12. Because of these examples, you must press on. And some 96 times in this book to the Hebrews, the author warns the Christian against falling away. And he exhorts them to continue. 96 some times we receive these exhortations and these warnings, because it's true for all of us. Whether we're living life at the flatland or up in the mountains, there are times where we get frustrated, embarrassed, exhausted, and we just want to quit. But quitting is not an option. We must persevere. No matter how hard it is, no matter how much you just want to go do your own thing, quitting is not an option. So a lot of different themes come to head with this exhortation in our passage this morning. This is the capstone of all of these warnings and exhortations. We find it here at the beginning of chapter 12. Listen as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The scripture says, therefore, and that word therefore connects everything that he's just said in this exhortation starting in chapter 10. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Of those two verses we just read, there was one main verb, and it was found at the end of verse 1. This exhortation, let us run. That is the main command from these two verses. We are called to run with endurance. So, brothers, I want to encourage you this morning with a very simple proposition. Because of the faithfulness of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, God wants you to continue to run the Christian race with endurance, no matter how difficult it gets. I know we've already prayed, but join with me again in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your precious word. I pray that you'd open our eyes to see in our hearts what you already see, so that we can run better today than we did yesterday, that we would be willing to be encouraged, that we would be willing to be exhorted, that we would be willing to be rebuked, that your Spirit would work in our hearts. So, Lord, you get all of the glory as you change us further into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for my friends here this morning who may not yet be running the race. Lord, in your glorious sovereignty, would you open their eyes to salvation? Would you call them to yourself? Would your grace fill them with the desire to know their Savior? And may, Lord, they testify today of beginning the race. Lord, thank you for your preservation of us. Thank you for your keeping of us, your strengthening of us as we run this race together to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Does anyone in here actually want to admit to liking to run? Really? I don't get people like you. Really? I'm an athlete. I know it doesn't look like it anymore, but I was an athlete. But even while I was an athlete, I despised running. Despised it. Running is agonizing. And this passage before us this morning tells us the truth. It is difficult. The word that we see in this verse here, run the race, the Greek word is the word agon. Does that sound familiar? Add a letter to that. Agoni. It's excruciating. It's terrible. It's a marathon. It's hard work. You need to have that mindset. Count the cost before you jump on the racetrack. This is a difficult truth to race. That's why he calls us to run with endurance. So many different synonyms that we could use for this word endurance: patience, steadfastness, fortitude, resolve, determination. Or my favorite other verse that would be a cross-reference to this from Romans 5, where the reality of justification calls us in our trials to persevere. And all of those words share something in common. You persevere, you show fortitude, you show resolve, because you know after this agony, there is something better yet to come. That's what the author is calling us to. It is difficult, but there is a need for endurance, and it's unpredictable. Be honest. If you had to run a race and you were in charge of setting the racetrack, how difficult would you make it? Just difficult enough to make it look like you're working hard, but definitely not too difficult to where you know, I'll make it. This race is set before us. This is not something that we have set before us. We have no idea what's around the turn. We have no idea what obstacles are in the way, but God does. He is over this race. He is the judge, and we are called to endure knowing this is the course that God has set for us. All of these themes here are the reality of what is before us, but it's difficult, and I just want to make sure we all understand that. The Christian life is not easy, but it's possible because God is faithful to keep us as we persevere. In order to run this difficult race, which demands perseverance that God has set before us, the author of Hebrews gives us three focal points that we need to look at in order to keep running the race that he has set before us. The first one I want to have us look at is actually back in chapter 11, but it's referenced at the beginning of chapter 12. The author of Hebrews tells us to focus on the living testimonies of those dead who have already finished their race. Focus on the living testimonies of the dead who have already finished their race. I mentioned before this word therefore, this cloud of witnesses is listed for us in chapter 11. We are to look at these hall of faithers as an inspiration and a motivation to continue running. But I have a problem with this. Not really. I don't have a problem with the scripture, but you guys understand what I mean, these tension points. How is a hall of faith list inspiring? I am not a hall of famer. I might have one time in my own mind thought I was, but reality has set in. I am not a Hall of Famer. How is looking at a Hall of Fame list inspiring? I have a very vivid memory in 2001, December of 2001, getting to play a basketball game for Tiny Pillsbury Baptist Bible College at Target Center. It was awesome. Until the end of the game, when Kevin Garnett and Wally Zerbiak and Chauncey Billups walked out and decided to watch the last couple minutes of the game. I melted. What is the point of playing when those guys are watching? I will never be as good as them. But it wasn't about us being as good as them. We have many people who are listed here who we look at them, Abraham? I'm never going to be an Abraham. Are you kidding me? Why is this inspiring? I'm very thankful that we not only see the testimonies listed here of the earthly victors, the ones who are named, the ones that God graciously did great things through them. I'm thankful for verses 35 through 39. Unnamed people. People that we don't even know their names, who lived, where they were faithful. They have no earthly victories to their name. They may have only been Christians for a short amount of time, but they finished the race that God set before them. The point of these testimonies is not to say, go be as great as you possibly can and accept to get emblazoned into a Hall of Fame one day. The point of this testimony of witnesses is they're people just like you and me. They are not extraordinary, but they placed their faith in God and endured and finished the race, and so can you. I am so very thankful for verses like James 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a normal guy. He was not extraordinary, but he had extraordinary faith in the God that he knew was sovereign. It is very healthy for us to look at these saints that line the way, not to become discouraged that we will never be as good as them, but to remember that they're people like us with the same faith and the same God, and their testimony of faith still speaks to us today. That's what he says about Abel in chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. I'm curious, this would be a great conversation to have with your friends at some point in your life. Who are the heroes of your faith? I promise you, you've never heard of mine. His name was Pastor Daniel Todd. This man was saved out of a Roman Catholic home. When he was saved, his family disowned him. He had no friends. He faced a very difficult, excruciating race, but he was a faithful witness and testimony to the grace of God, and through his ministry, really his unknown ministry, many, many, many people came to the Lord. And he is the man that I am named after. I did not really know him, but my parents knew him, and they testified to me of his faith. It is so inspiring to see people who have finished the race, not because we'll be as great as them, but because we serve a God that they served. The same racetrack, the same faith, and that is God who is faithful. Think of the apostles who were willing to lay down their lives for Christ. Think of the martyrs, martyrs like Stephen, Polycarp. Read their testimonies. Read William Tyndale's testimony. Read Jim Elliot's testimony. Think of the preachers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Edwards, John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon. Read their testimonies. Think of the missionaries, David Livingston, William Carey, Hudson Taylor. And my favorite quote from Hudson Taylor, he said, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them." It really has nothing to do with us. We are called to persevere, and God will do what is great in his own eyes. And he will glorify himself. Think of your church members that have passed away in the last year. Think of your own loved ones in Christ that have passed away. God was faithful to them, and they persevered and did not quit the race. So look at these examples, these testimonies which are there for our encouragement, the people that finished the race and were called faithful because they served a God that was more faithful than them. Focus on the example of the dead saints who have already finished their race. Secondly, the author goes on to tell us we should focus on removing the obstacles that prevent you from running well. Focus on removing the obstacles which prevent you from running well. And this is an illustration which makes sense. When you go running, you typically don't wear weights around your waist or your, I mean, there was a time where people would wear ankle weights or leg weights, but generally when you run, you want to be as light and as mobile as possible, right? That's what the author is saying here in this athletic illustration. How do we run with endurance? We lay aside every encumbrance. You first of all lay aside the unnecessary hindrances. Lay aside pretty much means take it off, throw it on the ground. You're not going to need it. Think about taking off in this day robes that would trip them up. What do you need to take off in order to run the race well today? What are the unimportant things when it comes to actually racing today? If it's not a wing, it's a weight, one author says. How many wings do you have in your life as compared to weights? This is difficult because we don't always see weights as encumbrances, do we? And this can be subjective. Sometimes they're not always easy to see, but sometimes they are easy to see. So about a month ago, my wife and my children were involved in a serious car accident. Praise God he spared them. Although when I drove up to the scene, I saw the van and my heart sank, but praise God he spared them. This gets more encouraging, sorry. But since then, we've been dealing with the reality of, okay, we have to replace a vehicle, although I don't really want to. My friend has been letting me drive his 2020 Chevy Silverado. Oh, I've gotten so many compliments about that truck that I don't own. I don't want to give it up. Anyway, we're working on replacing our vehicle, and vehicles cost a lot of money today as compared to 3 years ago. So I get this brilliant idea. I'm going to start this side gig, this side business of raising more money to help my family. And I did a really stupid thing, guys. It's stupid because of the timing of my life. One day I think I'm going to do it more. But you know what I did? I did what my brother-in-law likes to do, and I purchased via auction some abandoned storage units. Brilliant idea. Until I opened up the storage units. One was 10 by 30. The other was 10 by 20. You can fit a lot of stuff in 500 square feet of space, 10 feet from the floor to the ceiling. Bad idea. I had good motives, and that would have, and it still will, I think, raise money towards the race of living life as a husband and as a father and providing for my family. But at the current time, that's an encumbrance. And I learned a lesson from that. But some of them are much more obvious than that. I mean, how much time do you spend watching TV at night? How much time do you spend playing video games? How much time do you spend on entertainment, on sports? Some of them are obvious. Sometimes they're not so obvious because sometimes something that's good for you is not good for me. And sometimes something that's bad for me is good for you. If you are a mountain climber, a parachute means nothing to you. But if you're a skydiver, I hope you have a parachute. You see how this gets tricky at times? It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Sometimes they're not so obvious. I had a counseling case a year ago where the couple came in and the husband was so frustrated with his wife. He was not understanding why his wife was so frustrated. You know what their argument was over? The wife comes in and she says, "My husband is so busy serving and helping others and being in the ministry, he has no time for his family and his kids." He was doing a good thing, which, as Paul Tripp would say, became an idle thing and therefore a bad thing. God give us wisdom to see what are hindrances in our lives. Sometimes they're obvious, sometimes they're not so obvious. It may be helpful today to pray with someone and ask them transparently, "What do you see in my life that is not a wing, but is a weight?" It is all about what is useful to help us run the race. If it is not useful to run the race, the scripture tells us, cast it aside and don't put it back on. Lay it aside. Let it go. It is not the most important thing. That can be very difficult to do. I don't remember where I first heard it, but I've never forgotten it. When I was a teenager, you know what my favorite thing to say to my parents or to my pastor or to anybody in authority was? "What's wrong with it?" Anybody ever said that? What is the better question to ask? What's right with it? How does this actually help? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful, all things are permissible, but not everything's profitable. Not everything is useful or helpful. So he says, lay aside these encumbrances, these hindrances, things that aren't necessarily sinful, but aren't helpful. He then goes on to say, not only that, lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And this word entangle really does refer to trying to run with a robe on. I mean, they used to wear robes back then. I actually have a very vivid memory of finishing a bath when I was a kid and putting my dad's robe on, which went longer than the length of my feet, and trying to run upstairs, and it didn't go well. And I tried to get up again and do it again, and it didn't go well until I finally lifted the robe. There are sins for each of us that so easily entangle us. I've been thinking about this the last several weeks. When I first started studying this passage, I thought of these sins as just more generic. You know, sin is bad in general, so it's not good for us. It entangles us. Maybe that's what the author is referring to here. Maybe he's referring to the different sins that you might not struggle with, but I struggle with. We all have different temptations that are particularly tempting to us. Maybe he's referring to those. Or maybe he's actually referring to the things, kind of like those encumbrances, those hindrances, which start off as good, but can become bad, which is so, I've seen this so many times. There's a very fine line between being a leader and being a bully. There is a fine line in using your gifts and abusing your gifts. I was reading through Romans 12, and in verse 8, Paul, in this list of spiritual giftedness that people have, tells leaders, for those who have the gift of leadership, make sure they lead with diligence. Because what can an effective, strong leader have the temptation to do? Be lazy. Mail this one in. Lead with diligence. To those who are gifted in giving, to give with simplicity, with pure motives. Because if I have the gift of giving, I can very easily let something go, but my motives can change, and now I can manipulate people through my giving. These strengths can so often become entangling sins on the race track. I will tell you my entangling sin, if you care to know it. It's not very exciting. It's probably what many of ours is. I struggle with the fear of man. Anybody else relate to me? I fear people. You know what? I care what you think about me. I don't know why, but I do. And you know what? I am willing to do things if it means that you'll be happy with me, and I am willing to not do things if it means you'll stay happy with me. That can be good and really bad. I have a pastor friend who is very gifted, and he is very, not myself, I'm not speaking of myself here, but this is a real person. No, I struggle with this too, so it's all of us. I have a pastor friend who's a very successful pastor on the outside. He is effective in ministry. He is very gifted, and he is very, very gifted at seeing a mess that has blown up and helping people walk through that path of difficulty and messiness and coming to reconciliation. He is very gifted at that. But do you know what he is scared to death of? Pulling the pin on the hand grenade and actually blowing it up. He doesn't want to blow it up, but he's willing to go deal with the mess after it's blown up, because that would involve actually confronting people and shepherding people and pointing out faults. And if I do that, you might not like me as much as I want you to like me. And that sin entangles his shepherding ministry. And those roots are down there. We don't always see them because we're looking up here, but we trip ourselves up oftentimes with the mirror side image of our strength. I wonder what it is for you. Again, I would encourage you, if you dare, ask your wife, honey, what is my entangling sin? Ask your friends. Ask your deacons, your pastors, your elders. This is all about running the race. It's not about looking good. It's about running the race effectively. So ask. To run well, we've got to focus on those things which weigh us down and trip us up. Have you ever thought about Abraham? We've been going through Genesis in our Sunday morning exposition in church. Abraham did a lot of great things, but Abraham did a lot of stupid things. He was afraid to leave because he didn't know where he was going. He called his wife his sister. The fear of man is so overwhelming, and we can rationalize it so quickly. We don't see it so well, so ask somebody else. Let's move on. Number three, the most important focal point. We don't just focus on the testimony of those dead saints who have already finished the race. We don't focus on ourselves, not just ourselves, but the weights that weigh us down and don't help us to run the race. We don't just focus on our sins, but most importantly, the author of Hebrews says, verse 2, we focus on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. And this is where it becomes the most encouraging. Why is it so important to fix our eyes on Jesus? This phrase here, this participle that is used, fixing our eyes on Jesus, really, it's a coin that has two different sides. You have to first take your eyes off of everything else that surrounds the racetrack, which is distracting you. You guys do that? Are you the same as me? Squirrel, whatever. That's the first step. Take your eyes off of all of those hindrances. That has to happen first, the weights, the sins. And then we laser lock our focus on Jesus. The first has to happen before we do the second. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not just gazing on him for a while, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Not just Monday through Friday, but fixing your eyes on Jesus. Not just Sunday morning or Saturday morning at this breakfast where the Word of God is preached. Every day, fixing your eyes on Jesus. So simple, but so crucial. Why do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Why do we focus on Jesus? Because we need to focus on who or what Jesus is. And the author gives us two different nouns that describe who Jesus or what Jesus is. The New American Standard says, we fix our eyes on Jesus because he is the author of faith. I've been studying this word author. It's the Greek word archegos, arch, supreme, illustration, a type. Jesus is the author of faith. This word archegos is translated multiple ways in the New Testament. Some chapters and some translations call it prince. Some call it author or founder. Some call it the captain. And it's actually used in the New American Standard back in chapter 2, verse 10, as Christ who became the captain of our salvation through perfect sufferings. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Well, how so? Let me read to you what Strong's reference says about this Greek word archegos. One that takes the lead in something and thus affords for us an example, a predecessor in a matter, a pioneer. Listen to Pastor Tim Waycaster comment on this. A captain is an officer on the tactical level, meaning he is the one responsible for carrying out the commands of his general and leading his men into battle. A captain does not issue orders from the rear. He gives the order and then leads his men from the front. You see, a captain would not only make the battle plan and issue orders, but he would lead his men into the fray and would often land the initial blow against the enemy. So it is with Christ. Christ Jesus not only planned the redemption of mankind with God the Father, but he carried out the solution by dying on the cross for us. He landed the first blow against sin and death, and one day he will land the final blow against Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is the author of our faith, and I think this is intentional. Sanctified speculation, but I think it's intentional. I love how the author of Hebrews simply uses his name, his earthly name, that people on earth would have identified him as a normal human being, because Jesus was a full human being. He was born of a woman. He was fully human, not just in the likeness of flesh, but fully flesh, yet without sin. Fully tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. He had a name, he was a real person, and he ran the race God set for him. Perfectly, which is now where it separates. None of us are perfect, but he ran his race perfectly. When was the last time you pondered the simple yet profound question, if Jesus had not come? Jesus is the pioneer, the trendsetter, the captain of our faith. But the text goes on to say he's not only the author of our faith, he is the perfecter of our faith. One lexical commentary calls regarding this word perfecter, one who brings something to a successful conclusion that will not be transcended by subsequent improvements. It cannot get any better than what Jesus has done for us. Think about the first cell phone you owned. Are you thankful they improved with subsequent models? Your salvation is perfect because Jesus is the author and the perfecter of your faith. How so? Well, Jesus ran and completed his race. He ran it better than any person ever has or ever will. In fact, he is now the one that is sitting on the judgment seat, the Bema seat, evaluating how everyone else who's in the race runs. He sat down. His work is done. He is a faithful high priest who can perfectly understand with you the agony of running a race, yet without sin. And he sympathizes with your human weaknesses. And yet, he finished the race. We've been going through the Gospel of John in my 10th grade Bible class at Fourth Baptist Christian School. And I've loved the conversations that I've been able to have with these 10th graders regarding Jesus' testimony, which he repeats multiple times, I do the work and the will of my Father. I have a job that I've been called to do as Jesus. The Messiah, yes, but Jesus the human. I am called to do the work and the will of my Father. And what did Jesus testify in John 17? I have finished the work that you have called me to do. And he lays down his life. It's not taken from him. He lays down his life. He is pinned to the cross, and he screams, "Tetelestai, it is finished." But there's tension here, isn't there? I'm not finished. And I'm not Jesus. I'm not perfect. I fall flat on my face every day on the racetrack. It's probably easier if I just lay down today, because it's better to not progress than it is to get bruised and beaten up and bloodied and laughed at, mocked, shamed. Well, dwell on this, beloved. Jesus did his job perfectly because we could not. Jesus lived the life that you could not live. Jesus' active obedience and active righteousness he gives to you. Have you thought about that? He preserves you. He keeps you from stumbling ultimately. While you persevere, he preserves you. We don't have time to talk about this, but just earlier in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is identified as the great high priest who ever lives and intercedes for us. He is coming before the Father and testifying continuously to the Father. Don't look on their works. Look on my perfect race, the works that I did on their behalf. And 1 John 1, this is worth turning to. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John. None of us, as we run this race, are going to be without sin. None of us. And until God glorifies us ultimately through Christ, none of us will be without sin. John says this, 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That is the goal, to run the race well, to not fall flat in our face, to progress, to run with endurance. But we're going to fall flat in our face, aren't we? So it goes on. "And if anyone sins," and that's very much when you sin, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." When you fall flat on your face, you fix your eyes on the one who ran the race perfectly, and whose righteous reward he shares with you. We'll get to that in a second. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Focus on who he is, what he is, the author and the perfecter of our faith. But also focus on what he gave up. This is the second part of verse 2. Focus on what he gave up. The New American Standard translates the Greek here. Oh, I need to go back to Hebrews. That would help. Looking at 1 John and saying, this doesn't look like what I thought it was supposed to say. Let me get back to the book of Hebrews. Let us lay aside fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Most translations, most commentators translate the preposition there "for" in our English. It's "anti" in the Greek. They translate it in the causative way. Jesus was willing to endure the cross for the cause of the joy set before him. I actually don't agree with that translation. And this is, there's other people besides me. This isn't a hot take. There's many people that think along this way. And I think this is what the author of Hebrews is wanting us to say. I think this word "for" is the idea of an exchange. And it's actually used just a few verses later in our passage. Chapter 12, verse 16. "So that there may be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright, here's the word, for, or in exchange for a single meal. So I am arguing that this word for is regarding an exchange. And here's what we mean. Jesus was willing to exchange the glory and the rightful joy that he shared in the presence of the Father and the Spirit for all eternity in order to endure the cross. He was willing to exchange it. And here's where I think we see a little play on words. In verse 1, what are we called to do? We are called to run the race that was set before us. We are called to exchange what we want in the moment: pleasure, peace, rest. We're called to persevere, ultimately knowing one day we will have it. What did Jesus do? Jesus had purest pleasure and rest by rightful sharing of the glory with Triune God. And yet he exchanged it for something set before him. He exchanges. Think about what he gave up. What did Jesus give up? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says it this way: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did Jesus give up? Everything that he had the right to. And why did he do it? So that he could endure the cross and be the author and perfecter of our faith. Did he know it was going to be hard? Yes, but he willingly exchanged it. Did he know there would be shame? Yes, but he despised the shame. I don't think we dwell on that aspect of the shame of the cross nearly often enough. He knew it would be hard. He knew there would be endurance. He knew there would be physical suffering. But the shame and the stigma of the cross upon himself and the family and his disciples. But he did not let the shame of the cross keep him from exchanging heavenly joys for the anguish of it. This is where we come now. Going back to the discussion of the weights and the sins, what are we not willing to exchange in order to run our race? What are we not willing to exchange? Will we ever exchange more than Jesus? Say it. No. In fact, going on in the text, verse 3, he picks up on his argument. Consider him who endured such hostility. And then in verse 4, you have not yet suffered unto bloodshed. One day you may, but not now. None of us have given up what Jesus gave up. And what are we not willing to give up to run the race that he perfectly ran for us? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves at times when we compare our race to the race that Christ ran for us. But praise God that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to keep us and to look at the race record of Jesus. One of my favorite hymns is written by Frank Houghton, based off of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which says, he who was rich became poor for our sakes so that we could become rich. The hymn says, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Focus on who he is. Focus on what he gave up. But also, focus on what he gained. The end of verse 2 says, after he exchanged the rightful joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has received his exaltation. He has received his glory because of the work that he has done. He has received the victor's crown as one who ran the race well. Glory follows the cross. Jesus shows us this. Back in Philippians 2, the rest of the story, as it were, says, therefore, after he had humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God glorified and exalted Jesus. He completed his race. God exalted him, gives him the glory. And what is the most amazing thing about this? The glory that Jesus won, he is willing to share with us. Romans 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I'm saying so thankful for that subjective witness. There's days it doesn't feel like it, but God is faithful to testify to us that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. And heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, run the race with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let this overwhelm you this morning. The glory that awaits you is the glory of the one who ran the race for you perfectly. So keep running the race. If you are in Jesus Christ, his death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His life is your life. And the Spirit of God bridges his work that he has done to you, regenerates your heart, empowers you to live this life, and keeps you until the day God glorifies you through Jesus Christ. Focused on what Christ gained. His gain is your gain. As we wrap up here, I don't need to tell you this, but I will. I don't need to tell you that in evangelicalism today, teachers more often than not claim that if you follow God, it will make your life better in earthly ways. Of course, it is better to follow Jesus, but that does not mean a bigger bank account. That does not mean more popularity against what a very popular pastor has said: this is not your best life now. You could be and will be hated. You could be and will be persecuted. You could be put in jail. You could be put to death. We got a missionary update this morning from one of our missionaries in India whose churches at the moment literally are being burned to the ground because they choose to run the race and identify with Jesus Christ. And back in chapter 11, verse 38, this testimony of people that ran the race, they are even told in verse 39 that they would not receive the health and wealth gospel. It says, "All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith," in fact, they did not receive the promise yet. To be clear, this doesn't mean that God failed to keep his promises to these Old Testament saints. It's referring to the fact that God promised to do amazing things in the distant future, things that these saints would never themselves have a chance to see. They were racing towards a city which they had not yet seen, built with hands that were not human. And yet, without even seeing these things realized, they still believed in the God who could do and said he would do them. Does that mean their faith was a waste at the time? Not at all. Even though they didn't experience certain blessings in their own lifetime, they will experience these blessings in the future when God fulfills all promises, yes and amen, in Jesus Christ. In this way, these saints reflect for us a very common pattern in Scripture. God's people may suffer in the present on this race, but they will receive reward and glory in the future. In the New Covenant, verse 40, God has provided something better for us on the other side of the cross, but we are not yet complete in running our race. Paul suffered for Christ more greatly than I ever will, and this forced him to look upon the future. In Philippians 3, he testifies that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He counts everything as loss. For his sake, I have counted it all as loss. Why does he do this? Verse 10, that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I keep running with endurance. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul again lives in the tension. God's promise is as good as taking it to the bank. He will keep you. He will preserve you. He will glorify you in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it's not your testimony which matters. It's Christ's testimony which keeps you. And yet, do you not long, as one who runs the race, to hear Matthew 25, verse 23, as a runner, as a perseverer? Well done, good and faithful servant. God does his job. Christ has done his job. We are called to do our job of persevering. The question is then, are you ready for that? How are you doing running the race? Are you even running the race? Are you on the sidelines watching? Are you pretending to run the race, but you're a fraud? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, received him as your Lord and Savior? Does your life back that up? Are you running the race? Today is the day that you should run the race. Focus on the testimony of the cloud of witnesses. Focus on keeping your life free from the obstacles that keep us from running the race well. And fix your eyes on Jesus, lest you grow weary and lose heart. Father, thank you for the time we have this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd give us wise application today of what this looks like in our lives. Things we need to set aside for the sake of running the race well. And Lord, this is difficult for us as men to do. We have so many responsibilities. Many of us have wives and children. And we balance the necessities of life that you've called us to do with the Christian race. And sometimes those things don't work out together because we are sinful. We make good things hindrances. Even the good things that we've had, we can abuse and they become entangling sins. Lord, give us wisdom to see where we are not running well. And Lord, I pray for my brothers this morning. If there are those here who know they are entangled with sin, and they need counsel, they need help, Lord, may they be willing to give you glory by confessing this sin for the sake of running the race well. Talking to one of their brothers, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep us from stumbling. Glorify yourself by working in us today, Father, as we run the race. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.